Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you. There are so many moments in life and each day where we see evidences of your grace and your love for us. And we thank you. Help us open our eyes to see more clearly all that you have done for us, all that we have to be thankful for. We are so thankful for all that you have done. Thank you for giving us your word, which we trust and we turn to now, even as we look ahead to the rest of this day and the rest of this week, the rest of the summer and the year and the rest of our lives. None of us know how much time that will be, but however short, however long, you will be God and you will be the same loving and perfect and gracious Father as you have always been forevermore. That is our confidence. Forgive us for the moments in which we place our confidence, we misplace our confidence in ourselves, in our own talents or abilities or wealth or in other people. We place our hope in things of this world. Remind us, Lord, that all our hope comes from you. As the psalmist says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so it is to you we turn. Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We turn to you now, Lord. I pray for your blessing upon the rest of our time this morning. Enable me, despite myself, despite my own weaknesses and inadequacies, Lord, to speak your word powerfully. May your spirit speak through me so that you may glorify yourself and lift up your people this morning. We ask you to do this thing which we cannot accomplish on our own. And we give all the praise and the glory and the thanks for it to you. We thank you for this new little baby, this life that you have carefully and lovingly and intricately crafted by your will, by your love, and we thank you for his arrival, which signals to us yet another reason to praise the Lord and give him thanks. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, Colossians, we'll be in Colossians chapter 3. And we'll pick up mid-paragraph. Perhaps it was an oversight to take a week off in the middle of a paragraph. But that's what we did. And so we'll pick up where we left off anyway. So we're in chapter 3, and just to recap, so up until this point in Paul's letter, the message has been, Christ has made you righteous. Speaking to these Christians in the church there in Colossae, Christ has made you righteous. So now, be what he has made you to be. Live in such a way that corresponds to what he has achieved within you, making you holy. We read that throughout the letter, that Jesus has done this. He has won this. He has made you righteous. We look at chapter 1, verse 13. The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You go to chapter 2, and you, Paul says, you, each of us who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ has made us righteous. He has secured our holiness. So now it's on us to live a life that pleases him. And I say it's on us. The reality is it's still all his grace that even enables us to do anything righteous. And so it's all for his glory to the very end. But our job is to obey, is to live a life that matches the righteousness that he has won for us. Paul says in chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, since we have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And that's the key, is that we focus on Christ. What we do, our behaviors, the choices we make in the day in and day out, what we do is based on who we are. Our sense of who we are, our own self-identity, is going to inform, without fail, the things that we do. What we do is based on who we are, and who we are has everything to do with Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. Let me say that again. What we do is based on who we are, and who we are has everything to do with Christ, what Christ has done, who he is, and what he has done for us. And now we move into verses 15 through 17 here of chapter 3, and the point of these verses then becomes, as we become more like Christ by centering our lives around him, that produces changes. It changes not only us as individuals, but it changes us as a body, the church, the body of Christ. So let's look at this again. We're in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15 through verse 17, says this. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This section here, these three verses, you might have caught this as I was reading through it or as you've read through it on your own, but Paul gets a little bit repetitive here. He's kind of like this triplet that he holds together, this idea that he repeats in each of these three verses. And it works something like this. So it's some aspect of Jesus, of who he is, of what he does, what he's provided for us, okay? Now let that affect who you are as an individual, which then in turn affects the body, the church, the body of Christ. Okay, so we've got in verse 15, we've got this idea of the peace of Christ, the peace that Jesus provides. And in verse 16, it's the word of Christ, right? And then in verse 17, it's the name of the Lord Jesus, right? So it's the peace of Christ, which Paul says, okay, now let that rule in your hearts, right? That's what you do with that. Let it rule in your hearts, right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, okay? And everything that you say or do, word and deed, do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at each of these in turn, right? So we're talking about who Jesus is, right? He is Lord, and all that that means. What he says, right, his word given to us, and what he does. Namely, here, he makes peace for us. Right, so let's start there, okay? The peace of Christ. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I don't know anybody. I mean, not a single person who would say they have no need of more peace in their life. They have no need of a deeper sense of calm and peace and sufficiency and contentment. We all need it. We all need peace. There's a reason why the anti-anxiety medications industry is a $3.8 billion per year industry. That's how to put a dollar amount on the desperate need for peace that people feel. We look around the world and we see wars everywhere, or at all times there's some sort of conflict going on. We see violence. People are riddled with worry. And we don't want it to be this way. I mean, we hear John Lennon singing, hey, let's give peace a chance, right? And I want to be like, I'm with you, John. I get it. The trouble is we've been trying that. Every generation has tried to give it a chance, and we just can't seem to do it, because what we need isn't something within any of us. What we need is something from without ourselves. It is Christ. It is the peace that Jesus alone provides, the peace of Christ. Now, how are we to understand what that is and what that looks like? I think Paul has kind of two specific things in view here, and that is the peace that we have with God as individuals because of Christ, and the peace that we experience with one another also as a result of Christ. I mean, in Romans 5:1, right? Since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid for our sins. He has taken our debt on the cross, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, it's our debt nailed to the cross of Christ. And through his sacrifice, he has made peace. We can experience peace with God. We don't have to see God as a tyrant, as somebody's ready to punish us, just waiting like in a big cosmic game of whack-a-mole to just smack us when we step out of line. We have peace with God, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. In that same way, having that sense of what he has done for us makes us into the kind of person able to experience peace with each other within the church. In Mark chapter 9, you remember this is where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion, and his disciples are following him. And there in the middle of chapter 9 is where in one of the disciples' not-so-great moments, they get into an argument with each other about which of them is the greatest. And I'm better than who, and he's better than me, and you're better than him. And Jesus calls them out on it. He asks them, what were you guys talking about on the road? And when they fess up to it, he takes the time to stop and teach them and instruct them. And he says at the end there, chapter 9, in verse 50, he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves. Okay, so in other words, be righteous, right? That's what we've been talking about, right? Be righteous as individuals, and then be at peace with one another. Because what you're doing right now, competing, I'm better than you, and no, I'm better than you, that doesn't go along with the sense in which I am everything for you on your behalf. So it makes no sense then to talk about which of you is better than the other when the reality is you are both hopeless debtors to my grace. That's what we need to get a hold on there. Is the peace of Jesus. And it goes not just from, you know, a sense of the eternal right? In the sense of the peace that we have with God, because we've been forgiven of our sins, and the peace that we have with one another in a sort of big, sort of global scale. But on the day to day, the peace of Christ, if it's ruling in our hearts, it's controlling every moment that our heart is engaged with this life. So in big things, in little things, in the storms and the trials and the moments of doubt and worry, we can have peace. Why? For no other reason than that it is Jesus himself who promises it. And this, remember, is the one who was in the boat with the disciples. They were all worried. They're starting to sink. The boat's filling with water. And what is he doing? He's sleeping in the boat. That's how little worry he has about the storm that surrounded them. And they go to him. And they say, Lord, in Mark 4, they say, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, maybe, I don't want to assume, but I've been there. Not that I've been in a sinking boat, but I've had moments where it felt like I'm perishing and you don't care. Because if you cared, you wouldn't be sleeping in the back of the boat. You would see what I'm going through right now and you'd do something about it. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. I don't know. You're in the right place if you are. He woke up. They woke him up. And he looks at them. And he looks at the storm, and I just imagine him thinking, what don't you get? So he says, not to them. He doesn't say it to them. We would understand that better if he said to them, now Pete, calm down. All right, calm down. He turns to the waves. Like, what? This guy is either crazy or he's about to do something that's going to blow our minds. And he says, peace. Be still. Next time it rains, I mean really, like wakes you up in the middle of the night thunderstorm, I want you to go outside and say to the storm, peace, be still, and recognize how magnificent Jesus is. Because the waves and the wind stopped. And the disciples, man, they were afraid, which they get a tough rap sometimes. I think I would be afraid. I don't know about you. I've never seen that happen before. He can do that. Okay? So whatever it is that has us feeling today, like, I don't know how this is going to end. It feels like the only end of this is my perishing. We can trust that he knows. He knows. He sees what you're going through. He loves, and for those of us who love him, called according to his purpose, who are children of God by Christ, he has said he will work it out. He'll work all things for good. So maybe he is going to say peace to the wind and the waves that are plaguing you right now, and they're going to stop. He does that. Maybe he's going to let you sink for a little while, like Peter did, so that you can experience him lifting you back up out of it, and your faith is strengthened. Maybe this will drown you. I don't want to say that's not going to happen. Maybe this is the thing that perishes you. In which case, if you're his, He brings you home. He wipes away the tears. He picks you up like a dad. He just holds you. And then glorifies himself in your death. Also, Peter, the end of John's gospel, Jesus told him, hey, listen, you are going to die for me. You will be martyred. And he doesn't give him all the details, but it says right there at the end of John, it says, by this, Jesus showed him the kind of death by which he would glorify God. So, whatever it is, we can have peace, and we can let that peace rule our hearts in place of the other things that want to rule our hearts, like fear, worry, anxiety, sin, because of who he is. So, Jesus makes peace. Okay, so that's how that peace affects us as an individual. How does it work then that it affects the church? Well, people like what we just described, people who have known this grace, this idea that despite ourselves and our failures and our weaknesses and all the things we wish we could do and can't do, that he comes in and is sufficient and is all that we need and is more than we need. And day after day, whether it's I feel better today or I don't, but you're with me and you're reminding me of that. Or there's a new baby that was born on Wednesday and I see the chubby cheeks and every time it reminds me that you're still there, God. Thank you. We can have peace, and people like that who allow them their whole perspective on life to be shaped by Jesus' sufficiency can't help but become the kind of people who can be at peace with others. Because frankly, what could get in the way of our sense of peace that could challenge who he is? If our peace rests on having things our way, our preferences, our comfort, those things can be taken away in a moment, right? And we're not then going to be in a position to be at peace with anyone. What we're likely going to do is fight tooth and nail to get that thing back. If our peace instead is built on something that can't be taken away from us, then take everything else. And I don't really care. Because that's not where my identity is. That's not where my treasure is. That's not who I am. Who I am has everything to do with Christ, and he's not going anywhere. Now, when a church is full of people like that, crazy stuff happens. I mean, God shows himself good in big ways. So as a church, let's be individuals like that so we can come together as a church that is just built on this faith, this unwavering confidence in Jesus and who he is, not who we are. That's a recipe for success as an individual and as a church, is when we build ourselves and make our decisions based on who he is above everything else. It seems counterintuitive. We're taught to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and rely on our talents and gifts. And you look for people in your church and, oh, he has a natural tendency to do this. He should build a new addition, or he can sing. He can play the piano. He should do that. And yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. That makes sense. We should use our brains and make decisions that make sense. But in the end, our talents and abilities don't have anything to do in a big picture sense with the movement forward of the church against the gates of hell. That has everything to do with who Jesus is. So let's remind ourselves of that. He makes peace. Now, it says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. richly. Let his word just abide. Just to be in you, right? Not for it to stay there, but so that it will in turn flow out of you to others. And we can teach and we can admonish one another, right? What does that mean? That word admonish, I don't feel like that's, you know, readily understandable these days. Maybe I'm wrong, but I mean, it can mean a warning. It can also mean encouragement. And that is what Christ does for us regularly. I mean, the same Christ says, listen, I'm going to warn you. I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Is the same Christ who then says, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Admonishing. And we, in turn, admonish one another. And we teach one another. And you say, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of teaching. I mean, you know, that's not something that I can do. You don't have to deliver the sermon on Sunday to teach one another. I mean, if the word of Christ dwells in you, and by the way, that doesn't mean you have to memorize the whole Bible either for the word of Christ to dwell in you. But just have his word in you always by consuming it for yourselves, reading it and listening and praying. And when the time comes and the Spirit moves you to, it can be a verse, one idea. It can even literally be the word Christ spoken in the right moment in love by the Spirit to one another. It can make all the difference in the world. But it starts with us recognizing our need for his word and keeping it ever with us, ever in our minds and in our hearts and dwelling on it and reflecting on it so that we can minister to one another in teaching and warning and encouraging. Even our worship in music. I mean, look at this, you know, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul doesn't seem to care much about the genre. Or the instrumentation, what he cares about is that your worship is two things, okay? One, with it, you're encouraging one another, reminding one another of what is true about Christ and God, and worshiping God with a heart of thanksgiving. If that's not your worship, we got a problem. If that is your worship, then I don't really care about much else. You can do that with an organ and a piano or a guitar or a cappella or whatever. Are we lifting one another up? Are we thanking God for who he is? Let's remember that at the end of the day is what is important. And whatever we do, so we move into verse 17, whatever you do, Paul says, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you do, word or deed, it's pretty all-encompassing. Just every moment of the day, make sure you're doing that thing or speaking that word or whatever it is in the name of Jesus. Now, does that mean you have to end every sentence with "in Jesus' name"? No, I mean, you can. I think you would start annoying and alienating people pretty quick. Once in a while, it might be really effective. But the idea here is that in everything we do, are we recognizing who Jesus is? His name, and this is a good study. If you have time this week, take a survey of Scripture and just look in the New Testament, of the references to the name of Jesus and the importance that's placed on that idea of the name. From Matthew 1, where the angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus," because that means he will save his people from their sins. That's his name. That's what his name should be, that he will save his people from their sins. To Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John heal the lame beggar, And then the people are wondering, how did you guys do this? I mean, what special abilities do you have that you could heal this guy who's been here for years, unable to walk? And Peter says, it's Jesus' name. By faith in his name, this man has been made strong. The power that's in that name, the name of Jesus that makes the demons shudder. God has highly exalted him, Philippians 2:9, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His name carries the idea of who he is. And it's that sense in which we recognize and we believe he is who he claims to be that should inform everything. I mean, the day to day, the way you go to work, in his name. The way you relax, kick back, enjoy a moment of laughter with your family. The way you endure a trial is in his name. Don't go doing it on your own. In my name, I'm going to put my head down and power through this. You're not going to get very far. And it's going to be hard, much harder than it needs to be. But in his name. And now here's what ties this all together. You ready for this? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, because you've been called to be a people of peace together in one body. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, your teaching, admonishing one another, you're praising God. And everything is done in the name of Jesus Christ. The thing that ties it all together is thankfulness. You catch that? In every one of those verses, you were called in one body and be thankful, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is a command. I mean, Paul says straight up to the people, look, be thankful. It's an active verb. It's something you do. Okay, go do it. If you're not being thankful, start being thankful. Start thanking God for things. But it shouldn't come to us, the idea of it, as this burdensome, hard command. Because the idea is, if you simply understand that Jesus is who he is here in these verses, you will be thankful for who he is and what he's done for you. When you hear a song like "Nothing but the blood of Jesus," right? What can wash away my sins? Nothing. I've tried everything. I've tried everything to atone for the mistakes I've made. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then to think, okay, well, but is he going to shed that for me? And yes, he has. Yes, he has. That will make us thankful. If we're not thankful, then maybe we should think more about these things and less about lesser things. So we're going to transition now into communion. And what this ordinance is basically exactly what we're talking about. It's us taking the time to think on all that Jesus is and all that he has done for us, and to give thanks as we remember it. So we're going to do that now. I'll start passing out the plates. And as we do, and Dick, if you could come up and play some music for us, I'd invite you first to consider if you're not sure that you even are a believer in Christ, to let this pass you by and to talk with me after church. If that's where you're at and you say, I don't really know where I stand with Jesus, that's a conversation we would love to have with you. So I'd invite you into that. But if you know Jesus, He is your Savior. He is your hope and your peace. Then please take of these elements and remember what He has done for you. If right now you're dealing with stuff in your heart, sin, things that you need to confess before God, go ahead and do that now. Get that right. Don't let anything stand between you and God. And in your heart, you come before Him, confessing your sins and thanking Him for all Jesus has done. So let us now approach the table with a heart of thanksgiving.